Please be seated. I mentioned earlier that in the wake of the constantly changing dynamic in our world at the time, I strongly considered late Friday, Saturday afternoon to change everything that I had already prepared with regards to what to preach this morning. But I decided it better to just trust the Lord's providence and continue with what we had already decided to do. Not that it's unimportant to address current events, and we may do that in the coming weeks. But to bring to conclusion this mini-series within the larger series we're doing on Genesis 1 through 3, to bring to conclusion this little mini-series on marriage, I thought it would be appropriate and good and helpful to just stay the course and look at this passage, Genesis 2:18-25, this morning. And this has relevance whether you are married, single, wanting to be married, not wanting to be married, divorced, widowed. I'm hopeful that these have relevance to you, because chances are you know somebody who is married or somebody who wants to be married. And you may be called in at any time to offer help and encouragement and prayer in tough times. And so knowing what that means, what marriage is, what God intended it to do, is a helpful knowledge to have. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning. We looked at these last week as we looked at the meaning of marriage. We look at it now as we consider the mystery of marriage. This is God's word. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, encourage us with your word. Help us to know truth of what you've called us to know and to believe and to live with regards to marriage, that we might bring glory to Christ and encouragement to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have the tendency to consider myself exempt from that wise advice that one should read the instructions before starting the project. And I can't really give you a full count of the number of projects I've messed up by failing to read the instructions ahead of time. And, you know, when it's simple stuff like curtain rods or bathroom fixtures, if you mess it up too bad, you just go back and get another one and it's all fine. But sometimes you can mess things up so badly you break whatever it is you were working on completely. Or you injure yourself, you cause some harm that can't be undone. And marriage is like that. All too often, our problems in marriage flow from our tendency to act on what we think we know rather than what God tells us to be true. And I know it would be great if instead of premarital counseling, the church just had a manual to issue to every couple considering marriage. Here are the instructions. Read these before you get married, and then everything would be fine, right? But We do have such a thing. We do have instructions from the Lord. We do have from Him wisdom for what it means to be married. Here in His institution of marriage, at the first wedding, God tells us what it means. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is, if you will, God's instruction manual for marriage. It's this passage that Jesus Himself quotes when He's doing battle against the Pharisees' ridiculous view of marriage and divorce. It's this passage that Paul quotes in Ephesians 5 when he's talking not just about how husbands and wives should interact, but about how Jesus relates to the church. And it's in this passage we find that great transcendent truth made manifest. That all marriage, the marriage of Adam and Eve, marriages we have now, all marriage is an illustration, is a pattern, is a pointer to the ultimate marriage, the truest marriage, if you'll let me say it that way. The marriage between Christ and His church. That's what we looked at last week. That if we would understand what marriage means, it must point us back to Jesus, to who He is, to what He's done for His people. But the reverse is also true. If we want to understand what it means to have healthy marriages, we should follow the pattern that we see in how Christ and His church relate. How the bridegroom and the bride interact. And that's what we're going to do this morning, following this very template. Man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Your translations might say cleave, leave, cleave, one flesh. Those are the three things we're going to look at, but we're going to do it backwards, starting with what it means to be one flesh. See, this phrase, one flesh, together with that New Testament phrase, in Christ, are Scripture's strongest statements of union. And they point us to something beyond just the physical realm, beyond sex and mere worldly satisfaction. They point us to the union that the Christian has with Jesus, and that Scripture can speak of us being seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty right now. So connected are we to Jesus by faith that even though you are sitting in this pew or chair or whatever it is we call these things, or maybe you're listening later online, seated at your kitchen table or in your recliner, wherever it is you are, Scripture can say, no, you are so united to Christ. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places. So united are you to Him that His righteousness is credited to you. It covers you. God rejoices over you with singing because He sees you as glorious as His Son, because His righteousness covers you. So connected are we to Christ that He takes our sin upon Himself and died the death that we deserved on the cross, that we would never have to suffer shame before God again. And it's that union that is the model for what it means for a husband and a wife to be one flesh. Of course, there is a physical component to this. Most people, when they read this, they think immediately of sex. And they're not wrong in that. Sex is absolutely in view. And it tells us that sex is good. It is a wondrous thing made by God. Good in the right context. Good in the bounds of marriage. But sex outside of marriage in any form or fashion is not good. It's destructive. It's like fire. Fire in a fireplace is wondrous on a cold winter day. Fire in a fire pit is amazing at a social event. You can put your marshmallows on a stick and make s'mores. You can warm your back against the cold. It gives life and a light and a warmth. But when you let it out, it destroys everything in its path. And sex is a lot like that. In the bounds of marriage, it is this glorious, wondrous field to enjoy with wide boundaries. A husband and wife can be naked and without shame. That's almost the closest you can be in this fallen world to getting a glimpse of what that really means. But when we play with fire outside of the protective bounds of marriage, it will burn you. This is one reason we see so many marriages in trouble, because the reason couples got together was purely physical. But that's not where this one fleshness ends. There's also a relational, a social component to it. We're not just supposed to be sex objects in one another's eyes. Husbands and wives are supposed to be friends. You know, Hollywood loves to take relationships and, you know, put them into weird and awkward scenarios to make a new romantic comedy because they've run out of ideas. And, you know, they've done this, but I've seen these sorts of things happen in real life, not just in the movies. But you know something about a man, a groom, whose best man is a girl. Oh, like that makes a great romantic comedy. It might make the headlines. It'll go viral. How amazing is this? But you know something about that groom. He's marrying a sex object, not his friend. And all too often, we have neglected the companionship and the friendship that ought to be an integral part of our union with our spouses. For this reason, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What's the reason? Right there in verse 18, it's not good for us to be alone. We need companionship. We need friendship. And marriage provides an opportunity for two people who are very different, yet to come together and encourage one another as they go in the same direction in life, sharing goals, sharing their walk in the Lord, and saying, I don't want to walk this road by myself. Let's walk it together as companions, as friends. Too often we neglect that and become adversaries and enemies, and it shouldn't be that way. To be one flesh is to have this physical connection, is to have this social connection, but there's also a spiritual element to this as well. That the Lord uses marriage in a very unique way, in a way that He uses all relationships, but marriage provides a unique way to work this out. God is sanctifying us, making us more and more like Jesus. Learning what it means to be humble of heart, gracious and kind, forgiving and at peace. And this is a powerful thing, because we are filled with great encouragement, are we not? When we read in the scriptures that right now, even though the coronavirus is spreading like wildfire, all of Italy is shut down. You may have family members at risk. You may know people who are curious or wondering, and who knows what's going on, and there's so much fear to be gripped, and yet the scriptures come and say, nevertheless, you are seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, because you are united to Jesus, and that is where He is. What an encouragement that is to read. And what that tells us is that husbands and wives, you have the power in your words to absolutely shape and form the self-image, hope, and value of your spouse. Who do you see them as? Do you see them as one who is united to Jesus, that is sinful, yes, weak, yes, full of failure and prone to messing up, yes, and yet one in whom God is at work to make glorious? One who is, because of their connection to Jesus, seated with God in the heavenly places. One, because of their connection to Jesus, has every spiritual blessing in Christ. Do you have eyes to see who they really are in Jesus, and words to remind them of that, to encourage them, to build them up, to give them hope and a life and joy? Or do you use your words to tear them apart? And tear them down and destroy them, to give words of wrath and judgment and hell? That's not what marriage is meant to be. This one flesh union, which finds its basis in our union with Christ, is to be a physical, relational, and spiritual unity between husband and wife, where we together as companions come together as one, to follow the Lord wherever He leads. And that is not something that happens by accident. It's like trying to study for a test by putting your textbook under your pillow and hoping you absorb it all by osmosis. It might look good on paper, but it doesn't happen. Marriage doesn't just happen. It has to be intentional. And that's what it means when it says a man shall hold fast to his wife. Some of your translations may say cleave. This is covenantal language. This is pointing us to this great principle that our God is a covenantal God. His love for us is not arbitrary or capricious or unpredictable. His love for us is covenantal. What does that mean? It means it's objective love, not subjective love. For God showed His love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in 1 John chapter 4, where we read that God is love, this is how we know this: because He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to bear the wrath for our sins that we deserved. This is how much God loved us. Objectively, truly, really, not waiting for us to deserve it, not waiting for His feelings, because we can grieve the Holy Spirit. No, but objectively, really, covenantally, He loved us. And that's the sort of marriage, sort of love that marriage ought to have. This covenantal, objective love. You don't make covenants in the back seat of a car. We get together. We have witnesses. The people who are on either side of the bride and groom aren't there for pictures or for show. They're there to bear witness, to say, we agree these two should get married, and we are standing as witnesses to the promises they're making, and we're going to hold them accountable to keep them, because they're making a covenant. Covenantal love prioritizes action over feeling. It's not that feelings are unimportant. Feelings are very important. But in this fallen world, our feelings are fickle. God is not driven by His passions. God is love. God is holiness. God is truth. God is, like, this is His nature and character, and they're never in conflict, and they're always, always steadfast. His steadfast love endures forever. But our love, our human love, our fallen and broken love, it is fickle. Oh, you thought in eighth grade that you found the love of your life, until you found out in eighth grade, 3 weeks later, that you actually found the love of your life and it was somebody else. Until you actually found out that you found, you know how it goes. Our feelings are fickle. Covenantal love prioritizes action over feeling, because marriage is about commitment. So many times people say, I don't need a piece of paper to tell me I'm married. Right? I don't need a judge to say, like, we we're fine. This is one reason marriage rates have declined. It's because people just choosing to live together instead. Here's the problem with that, besides the fact that you're just playing house, just statistically, those people who choose to live together first and then get married later, maybe, those show the highest rates of divorce. Why? Because they never had the commitment. They built into their relationship that I'm here as long as it works out for me. And as soon as it doesn't, I'm out. Or you're out. And that's that. Covenantal love is a commitment. It's not about the piece of paper. It's about the public declaration before God and these witnesses that you're about to embark on something very serious and very important. And so covenantal love prioritizes giving over getting. We measure love not by what we get, but by how we give. This is how God measures his own love. He is mighty to save. He is in your midst. He has done this. He has given this grace to you. His love, his kindness, his mercy, his salvation, he has poured out upon you. That's how we know he loves us. And when we are in marriages thinking, I'm just not getting out of it what I wanted, we have missed the mark. You instead have a roommate. Look, you can have my Doritos, but I get to drink your milk anytime I want. All right? That's the deal. That's what I'm going to get out of this. All right? You just have a bargain. You're bartering with one another to get what you want. You don't have a marriage because you've prioritized getting over giving. But we ought to give till death do us part. That's the seriousness of a covenant. That's why I don't let the couples that I marry write their own vows. Not because the old vows are perfect, but because more often than not, when people write their own vows, it's all about how they feel now and what it means to them now. And, oh, you're just so beautiful right now, and I just love you so much, and I just can't imagine what I would do without you right now. And, you know, the old vows say, it doesn't matter what happens, if we're rich or we're poor, if we're sick or we're healthy, if we have abundance or we are lacking everything, I'm with you. Only death can take me away. And certainly, certainly, there are exceptions to this. Jesus himself gives them. Adultery, abandonment, which would include abuse. Don't hear me say that you have to put up with the vilest of evils, but it's not something for you to work out on your own. Seek the help of the church and of others to help you work through those things because the promise you made was significant. We shouldn't let the exceptions that grant divorce, which is an acknowledgement that covenants can be broken. And it's never pleasant. It's never fun. It never brings joy in life, even when it was the right thing to do. Covenants can be broken, but that doesn't mean we should look for opportunities to break them. Marriage is covenantal love is permanent. Till death do we part. It's two people committing selflessly to one another. Of course, that's easier said than done, right? That's hard. Which is why we have this first admonition. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Inherent in this is the cost of covenantal love, is the cost that this unity brings. Of what it cost the Lord Jesus to come and save us and unite us to himself. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. He could have stayed in glory. He could have stayed enthroned over all things. He was under no obligation to come and save the wicked, rebellious people that we were. He willingly because of his great love. Didn't consider even his divinity something that he should hold on to and protect. But he took on the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death, even the death of on a cross. Suffering every humiliation, bearing the weight of our sin on himself willingly because of his great love. And so we shouldn't think that marriage is easy. It's going to cost you. Because you're forming something new. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. There's so much here. But you are leaving the old family and forming something new. Behold, in Christ, the old is past, the new has come. You are new creations in Christ. And in marriage, we are creating a new family unit, not the old. And husbands, it mentions you specifically because as the namer, as the one who is given headship responsibility, the culture that you set, the culture that you bring to the marriage relationship will infuse the whole. Doesn't mean that the wife doesn't have effect, but there is something powerful about the husband learning what it means to leave the old and commit selflessly to something new. Both of them have to do this. But all too often, the things we think drag us together, the things we think attract us together as one, they pale in comparison to what tears us apart. Oh, we both like spaghetti. We both binge-watched the same season of Stranger Things on Netflix at the same time. It was meant to be. Oh, but then you marry and you find out that those old cliches about squeezing the toothpaste tube and the whichever way you put the toilet paper over, like, they're cliches because they're true. You learned from your family a particular way to live, even down to how you put the toilet paper back on the roll, or in some cases, how you don't do it and you wait for the spouse to take care of it. Everything about you, you learned in some other family. To leave behind all of that and form something new means you have to learn to die to yourself and live for something new. That's what sanctification is. That's what marriage requires. You know, Tracy and I had this problem all the time, but we had this problem in particular early in our marriage. I realized that when something was wrong, she would get quiet and contemplative. Trying to consider, like, should I be angry about this? What's the best way to go about it? Should I say something to Jeff? Am I angry at Jeff? Am I angry at myself? Is it something different? Like, she would get real quiet. Well, when I would see something would go wrong, I would get real vocal. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? You're quiet. What's going on? Is it me? Did I do something? Is it my fault? What's going on? Do I need to, what? You know, literally, there was a time I remember chasing her around the room. No, really, tell me, what's wrong? Please, let me help. Like, we had... It wasn't that I was being evil or she was being evil. We had learned two totally different ways of dealing with conflict. And being married required that we die to that and learn something new. To learn what the other needed from us. And to give it selflessly without demanding anything in return. The baggage that we bring into our relationships has the power to tear us apart, but it doesn't have to work that way because we know God wouldn't call us to something he didn't equip us to carry out. This is what Jesus means when he says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. If you want to be the bride of Christ, you've got to die to yourself and follow Jesus. And that tells us something about marriage. If you want to have a healthy marriage, you've got to die to yourself and live for the other. Stop worrying about whether or not you're right and learn what it means to serve someone else wholly and completely. Because a healthy marriage will follow the pattern in Christ's relationship with the church. Now, if you're starting to think, after hearing this, that there is no way I could ever do that, then you're starting to get it. Then you're starting to understand what is asked of you. If you're thinking to yourself, no problem, we'll go home, I'll tell the spouse exactly what they need to be doing different. No, if you're starting to realize that there is no way you can do this, you're starting to get it. This is why Paul encourages people, like, don't rush into marriage. Singleness is not second best. Singleness is allowing you the freedom to be committed to the Lord and in your walk with Him without worrying about keeping somebody else happy. You will be distracted with all those worldly cares and concerns. Paul says, I wish everybody was free from that like I am. Well, that's great, Paul. But it's not bad to want to be married either. But you better know what you're getting into. And if you think you can't do it at all on your own, you're getting it. Back at our other house, you're asking which other house? The one that we moved to the second time. Found out, oh, the water heater died. And like all the YouTube, like all the YouTube videos in the world were not going to help me learn how to solder. I've tried. There is an art to that. I didn't like homeownership is like marriage, right? Everybody's like, oh yeah, you should get your own house, and then you buy a house, and you're like, yes, we've arrived, we're adults now, and everything starts breaking, and you go to your friends, and you're like, man, homeownership is hard, and they're all like, yeah, we just didn't want to tell you. But I called Dave Latham. Some of y'all remember Dave Latham. And he shows up with all his little PEX plumbing gear and says, what's soldering? You don't need soldering. And he just, we put that new water heater in. I probably took longer to drain the old water heater than to put the new water heater in. And we're done. And now I went out and bought my own set of PEX plumbing tools. And now I consider myself a pretty good plumber because I don't have to solder anymore. It's pretty. I called in some help, somebody who showed me and equipped me how to do it. If you're thinking, there's no way I can do this, you're right, but we have someone we can call on. How is it that this covenantal love can be accepted by sinners like this? How is it that wicked people like we are can be united to Christ? It's because of the work of the person of the Holy Spirit who is able to work faith in us and unite us to Christ by His great power and make His salvation effective for us. And we need Him in all our relationships, especially marriage. So if you hear all of these things and you're wondering, where do I even start? There's too much. I have absolutely insisted on my own way. I have not lived selflessly. I have messed up this marriage. There are decades of harm and selfishness and conceit and alienation. What am I supposed to do? Maybe the first and best thing you can do is go home and pray for the Holy Spirit to bound you with grace and with power, to lead you in, equip you in the way of walking one more step towards a healthy marriage that's modeled after Christ's love for His church, a love that knows no bounds. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need Your help to have health in any of our relationships, but especially this one. Give us grace, we pray. Give us Your Spirit, we pray. Whether we are married or thinking about marriage or helping a married couple who's struggling or whatever it is we are doing, Lord, help us to find hope in what You have done for us. Help us to find encouragement in Your Spirit, which is given freely to us. Help us to find power to to follow after the Lord Jesus wherever he leads. We pray this in his name. Amen.